and reading through to the 9th chapter, and that is the first chapter of his first letter. Paul, we know from the book of Acts, spent 18 months in the city of Corinth. He had come down the eastern side of what we now know as Macedonia and Greece, and he established churches. The first church in Europe he establishes is in near the Philippi area in Thyatira and Philippi. And there he moves south after he's been kind of beaten up on several occasions, having established house churches. And then he goes into Athens in Acts 17, where he tries to talk to the wisest men in the Roman Empire about his faith. And after they laugh him out of town, essentially, he winds up in Corinth. And he stays there, I think, for a happy 18 months. And he forms a church that he's very attached to. And if you go to Corinth today, there's not much left. But you can see the harbor where ships would come in from the east, and then they would do a portage, and then the second harbor would be on the other side, so they would save hundreds of miles. So Corinth was a center of commerce. It was also a center of immorality. And if someone were to call you a Corinthian, that meant that you had no moral fiber at all. All they had to say that is that you were... It's like someone saying you were you live in Hurley or Kingston. You have nothing to offer. So, you know, to be a Corinthian was to... It was a slander. So Paul finds himself in this church and trying to build it up. And what the letter is about then is all of the deficiencies of the church, which are amazing. In many ways, they have slipped a great deal. So they indulge in temple prostitution. When they celebrate the Lord's Supper, the rich people go first, and then there's no elements left for the poorer people who have to work at 5 or 5:30, whatever. And then you find other problems as well. They're suing one another in secular courts, and they're marrying people they shouldn't marry. So Paul then is at pains to kind of set them on the right track, and you sense that his heart is breaking as he does this. But he begins his letter with a note of hope and optimism, and what we're interested in that is that he calls attention to the fact that they are lacking in no spiritual gift. Oh, they may be sinning greatly. But Paul calls attention to the fact that at least in their relationship to Jesus Christ, they're lacking in nothing. And that's what we want to focus on, is what we are lacking in, or do we have everything we need? Hear God's word to us. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus, for in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Jesus will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. Our second reading from the New Testament comes from Luke's sequel to his Gospel, the Gospel of Luke, and I'm reading from the 6th chapter, beginning to read at the first verse, and reading through to the 15th verse. We're dealing with the first martyr of the Christian church, Stephen. Up to this point, martyrdom does not involve death, but rather a degree of discomfort when Peter and some of the other disciples after Pentecost are thrown into prison because of their testimony. What we're dealing with, too, is the idea that God calls people to certain tasks. And what we see is that In Jerusalem, after Pentecost, you have Jewish Christians who are from the Mediterranean world. They're Hellenists, and they speak Greek most prominently, whereas Jewish Christians who are located in Palestine and Jerusalem speak primarily, when they're speaking to friends and loved ones, Aramaic. So there is a distinction here, and what we find is a problem in the early church where the widows of the diaspora Jews, the Greek Jews, are being neglected. So understanding that the disciples can't do everything, they kind of delegate responsibility so that there are individuals called to diaconal services, which means they need to feed those who are hungry and take care of some of the nuts and bolts issues of being a church so that the disciples can preach and study the word. And Stephen is one of those who is called to wait tables, that becomes his task. And I want you to see the disjunction between what he's called to do and the gifts that we sense he has within him. Hear now God's word to us. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas of Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the council of the 70, the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against our laws. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs of Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Paul says to this congregation, because before he begins to enumerate a litany of sins that they are a part of and participate in, he says, "You know, God gave you gifts and you are lacking in nothing. God gave you strengths and you are lacking in nothing." And my sense is, if they're sinning, which they are in great and not so great ways, it's because they feel that they are lacking in something. And if we do things that are displeasing to God, or displeasing to our conscience, or displeasing to our neighbors, it may be that we don't trust that God has given us, as the writer of 2 Peter says, God has given us everything we need for abundant life and for godliness. If we do things that we feel ashamed of in the fullness of time, it may be because we forget Jesus' words in Luke 17:11, that the kingdom of God is not out there that we have to grasp, but the kingdom of God is within us. And notice, Paul works in the past tense. It's not that we will have, that we are lacking now, but we'll have everything someday, but that God has given us everything in the present. And so be careful about those individuals who are going to fix us. Do you have people like that in your lives who think you're a great reclamation project? That feel that you really have nothing to offer, that you're just, well, John Calvin said, we're all worms in the sight of God. I'm a reformer, but not like Calvin, I'm afraid. I don't think we're all worms in the sight of God. But I know when we're feeling bad about ourselves and we feel as if God has given us nothing of which to impart to others, let alone ourselves, then people will come in and say, you know, you just need to be fixed, or your life needs to be fixed, or see how unhappy you are. You know, and that's real evil, I think, when we talk about what evil is. And it begins right at the beginning, right, with Adam and Eve. God says to Adam and Eve, in essence, I've given you everything. Beautiful place to live. Tommy Hilfiger loincloths to wear. I mean, the best. And you know, good food to eat. Oh my goodness! I mean, this is as good as the Innistone Ridge and the Loch Kinnard. And you know, I've given you the best right here. You don't have to pay for it. No credit cards in paradise. No credit cards in Eden. You just pick and eat because I've given you everything. And in fact, I've given you Eve. And Eve, I've given you Adam. And Eve probably said, well, do I have a second choice here? No, you don't. So I've given you the community and the communion. I've given you everything. You lack nothing. And so often, you know, we understand that, at least in theory, but then someone comes along and says, you don't have this, you lack something. And we begin to say to ourselves, yeah, I do. I guess life isn't as good as I thought it was. And so the serpent comes along and says, you know, you lack something, Adam and Eve. If you eat that tree that God said don't eat, then you'll be like God. So you lack divinity, you know? Wouldn't that be good? And they say, sure, that would be good. We lack something. We are incomplete. In the book of Ecclesiastes, you know, the writer says, I've looked for wisdom. I wanted to be a big shot. I wanted to have my name in print. I wanted to write 500 books. I have a friend who is my mentor, and he's gone to glory now. And he was a writer. Dr. Hageman was a writer. He wrote wonderful books. His wife was friends with Norman Vincent Peale, who was the famous minister, and so he wrote popular books, right? Norman Vincent Peale's wife once said to Howard Hageman's wife, now how is Howard doing, and how are his little books doing? You know, so Ecclesiastes says, you know, you pursue this, you pursue that. Maybe what you should pursue is the fact that God has given you everything. God has given you people who care about you. God has given you food to eat and wine to drink. And it doesn't get any better than that. And everything else is a vapor. Everything else you try to grasp to somehow fulfill a, quote, needed hole in your life. There may not be a hole in your life. God may have completed it already, but you're just listening to the world, and you've become, as Paul says in Ephesians, a child of wrath, because you don't have it all, when in fact you do. Ecclesiastes goes on in the sixth chapter to say that God often allows us to get whatever we think we need. Wealth, possessions, honor. And the same phrase is used in Ecclesiastes 6, so that we feel we lack nothing. We have it all. God gives us that, the writer of Ecclesiastes, so that, but God then says, does it really help? Does it really fill you up? And God, in fact, says, I've put it in your hearts so that you'll understand that that's not what you need. You already have what you need before you begin. The University of Chicago, if you're going for your PhD in certain areas of theology, they say it takes about, in order to get through the program, it takes 10 years and two wives in order to do that. You know what I mean. And I knew a young man, that's what he wanted to do. He got through it with one wife, although I think she was quite addled and she was tired of working and wanted him to work. Stop being a student and start working. But this is what he wanted to do his whole life. And he felt this was, you know, God's desire for him to do that. And yet once he got that desired piece of paper, he fell into a profound depression. Because he thought that once he had that degree, that all of life would somehow, you know, the hills would be alive with the sound of music and, you know, everyone, life would kind of skitter along with joy. And he realized that life was life and it would go on as usual and that that was not salvation in and of itself. It was important, but it was not it. And he had to go back to his earlier life and say, okay, you know, what juiced and jazzed me? It wasn't simply this degree. How do I get back and understand that my life is precious, that my life is God-given, not simply because of this one attainment and accomplishment? There was a man, a Christian man, who was a fisherman in a poor country, in a poor seacoast village. One day a Harvard MBA came to him and said, what do you do with your life? He says, well, I catch some fish, then I go home and play with my children, then my wife and I spend time together, then I take a siesta, and then I take my guitar and go down and play guitar with my friends and we sing. The Harvard MBA says, how much fish do you catch? He says, well, I catch enough for my family. And he said, well, you know, let me advise you. I'm a very bright man. Let me advise you. You know, if you spent a little more time catching fish and caught a few more fish, you could buy a bigger boat. And then once you bought that bigger boat and you caught more fish, then you could kind of parlay that into a fleet of boats. And once you had a fleet of boats, then you could maybe, instead of working through a middleman, you could get your own cannery and move from where you are to Los Angeles. And then once you move from Los Angeles, you could move to New York City and have even a bigger fish market. And then you could open a few restaurants in the Bowery in some area, you know, and then you could really make money. And the simple peasant said, well, how long would that take me to do? And he said, oh, 15 to 20 years, you know. And then what you can do is you can retire. You can retire. And the peasant said, then what would I do? And the Harvard MBA said, well, then you could sleep late. You could play with your children or grandchildren. You could spend time with your wife. And then you could take your guitar and go down and play music with your friends. That's what you could do. Does that make sense? Or does it make no sense? When you have what you need right in front of you. The middleman was the Harvard MBA saying, you know, really, in order to get what you want, you have to go here. When the peasant said to him at the end, you have to come here and abandon what you think will bring happiness, because I know bigger boats and a fleet will not do it. So, the second thing I'd like to say is that when we look at this text this morning, that there are plural gifts, that you've been given more than one gift. Now, when you look at Romans and you look at 1 Corinthians, the idea, you get the sense that we've only been given one gift. And that's self-limiting. And you know, there are people in your lives who will say to you, you only have one gift. That's the only thing you can do and do well. And because we're humble people, and if we're not feeling too good about ourselves on a certain day, we'll say to them, you're right, I can only do this. Thank goodness I have you as a friend or a loved one, because if I couldn't do the only thing I could do well, then I'd really be in trouble. So often people will kind of say to us, you know, well, you look at Scripture and there's only one gift. But when we look at our text from Acts, we realize that Stephen has more than one gift. He has the gift of waiting on tables. And he has the gift of preaching in a profound way. That he's a scholar, that he's a preacher, and that he's a courageous man who will stand up to forces that are against Jesus. That he has a number of gifts. How many of you think you just have one gift? Well, often we do in this society, and the one gift we have is our vocation, right? So if we find ourselves vocationless, we feel we have nothing to offer. It was interesting to see on YNN News not long ago, our local news station, a fellow with a PhD who was in a bread line, so to speak. And he said, "Why am I here? I have a PhD. This isn't fair. I'm entitled. I should have the best. I have a PhD." And I think what he was saying to himself, at least, is, "I am scared to death because this is the only thing I can do." Look at what Stephen models. Stephen never says about himself, "You know, I'm a gifted preacher. I'm a gifted scholar. I'm in the Spirit. But what they have me doing is waiting tables." What a waste of a brilliant mind. You know, we hear that advertisement all the time. A mind is a terrible thing to waste. Well, so is a strong back. A strong back is a terrible thing to waste. So is washing dishes with alacrity and speed and love. That's a terrible thing to waste. And Stephen shows us that we are gifted in a variety of ways. And in fact, some of the gifts we don't think are gifts are really what sustain us. I had a friend, and I've talked about Brother Stan before, who was in Auschwitz, the great charnel house of the 20th century, for 3.5 years. He knew Maximilian von Kolbe, who was beatified by the Vatican, and he was there longer than Maximilian, and I think he did as much, if not more, work for people in Auschwitz by his love. When I first met him, he was the doorkeeper of a Capuchin monastery outside of Poughkeepsie, and maybe you know that monastery. And what he did was open doors for people and welcome them and greet them and say, "You know, God's house is your house. You stay as long as you want." And you know, being caught up in the world as I was at that time, I had heard him speak and I had invited him to speak in various churches and communities of which I was a part. And he gave a wonderful testimony. He'd lift up his arm and show where his stencil was, his tattoo was, his serial number. And he would talk about his faith and what he did with his camp. And I asked him, I said, "You should be doing more of this. Instead of opening doors for people, you should be doing more of this because your witness is unique." And he said to me, "No, I shouldn't. I'd rather open doors for people. That's what I really enjoy doing. I'd rather do that simple thing than go out and..." He said to me, "I don't think they like my message." I said, "You don't think they like your message?" He said, "No." I said, "Why?" He said, "I'm too hopeful. They want me to be a victim of Auschwitz. They want me to say how hard my life was and how I had to overcome." He said, "Well, I was a victim. I got out of that camp and I only weighed 98 pounds. But I don't feel as if I'm a victim now. I am full of life. I am full of joy. And they don't want to hear that." So he said, "I'd rather do open doors and closed doors for people because I can be myself fully." And I think that's important when we look at people we're counseling, you know, about what they should do with their lives. Then we say to them, "Thomas, did I say something that was..." Yeah, I think we often say to people, you know, go where your strengths are. Do become a doctor. Go where your strengths are. And I think when we look at Stephen, go where your love is. Go where God has called you. Don't worry about it's, you know, where it is in the social scale of things. You know, Ecclesiastes says, "Whatever you do, whatever your hands finds to do, do that with all of your might." Well, yeah. And you know, I think often, if we're aware that we have different gifts, the, quote, lesser gifts supports the greater gifts. So you look at the Apostle Paul, and what does he do to make money? He works in leather. He's a tent maker, right? Now, being a tent maker was better than being a dung carrier. Being a tent maker was better than carrying out trash from Jerusalem and piling it on in Hinnom. But it wasn't a great social thing. You didn't brag about the fact that you worked in leather. And in fact, if you were a rabbi 2,000 years ago, you had better not have a trade like that, because it was thought that if you were a rabbi, with Paul's knowledge, that you just got students to come to you and you taught them and you made a bundle doing that. You made as much as the televangelist doing that. That you didn't need one of these lower down trades. But that gift supported Paul, because Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:13 that he's a mystic, that he's always bumping into trees, he's always bumping into walls, he's always focused on God, so he's tripping over his own feet. And he says, you know, if I'm out of my mind, it's because I have this vertical relationship with God, but if I'm in my right mind, then I can talk and explain and be like most people. I can be dull and boring like most ministers. No, I'm just kidding about that. If you see, so Paul, I think, was grounded by the fact that he worked with his hands. And I guess I would say to you, what grounds you? What grounds you? What is the gift that God has given you that makes you aware that if you don't do your vocation, or if you lose your vocation, you are still special in God's sight and you still have gifts to share? I had the joy and the honor of working with seminarians and supervising seminarians at New Brunswick Seminary. So they would come to me and I would work with them, and they would talk about their lives in seminary. And I was always worried about those bright-eyed and bushy-tailed seminarians who would come to me and say, all I want to do is serve the church. All I want to do, that's my life, that's my vocation, that's my avocation, that's everything to me. The first question I'd ask is, how does your spouse feel about that? Is that what she wants from you? All you want to do is, does she want to run the ladies' guild, women's guild? Does she want to teach Sunday school? Does she want to do all these things? And then I would say to people, do you have anything, has God given you anything you love to do, any gift that you just enjoy doing? And one young fellow said to me, he said, well, that's not scriptural, really. And I said, oh, yes, it is. Oh, yes, it is. Because we think of God as just being concerned with us, right? We think that God gave earth just for us. You look at the book of Job, and God creates things not for any relevance to us. God creates because he enjoys creating. And you look at Job, and God shows Job mountains and streams and rivers that there is no habitation whatsoever. And God says to Job, I do this for myself. And so I said to the seminary, what do you do? What gift does God gives you that you don't have to share with anyone, that you don't have to rescue someone, you don't have to do anything? What is the gift God has given you? He thought a minute. He said, well, you know, when I was in high school, I used to wrestle. And every time I won, I felt God was with me. But every time I lost, I felt in the struggle God was with me, that was a gift. And I said, well, how old are you? He said, well, I'm a second career, so I'm not as bright-eyed and bushy-tailed as you think. He said, I'm approaching 40. I said to him, I know there's a wrestling camp over here. What I want you to do is to forget about church. What I want you to do is to forget about God. Forget about God. Go to the wrestling camp. Start working out and wrestle again. Yeah, you're 40, but you're in great shape, and that's what God wants you to do. God doesn't want you to spend 100 hours in church. God wants you to spend 40, 50 hours in church, and then spend 10 hours wrestling. What is the gift God has given you that's not instrumental to other people? Your gift is the gift to just simply enjoy your life. Maybe it's you're a chef, and you're not cooking for anyone but yourself. That's a gift from God. Maybe you're a runner, and you're not running or competing against anyone, but that's a gift from God. What is the gift that God has given you that you don't have to share, that you don't have to rescue, that you don't have to save other people? That's important because it supports the other gifts in which you are involved in people's lives. I pray that you're aware of your gifts, because if you are, life can't hurt you. If you're involved in your gifts, life can't hurt you. People are attacking Stephen. People will question Stephen, and in the end, people will stone Stephen to death. And throughout, his face is the face of an angel. May your faces reflect the glory of God, because nothing is lacking in your life. May your faces reflect the effulgence of God's love, because nothing, nothing is lacking in your life. Hoo boy, a long one. Stand and greet one another in the Lord.